Let's turn once again to Ephesians 1. And of course, many have pointed out, not just I, that Ephesians 1, the first 15 verses, at least verses 3 to 15, or 3 to 14, whatever, is of course the Trinity in salvation. We have a description of the work of the Father, and then the work of the Son, and then the work of the Spirit. And so we were looking last time at certain things in verse 7. Excuse me. But let's read verses 3 through 7 or so we get the background. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And I believe the in love goes with the next verse, as we mentioned. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath literally graced us in the Beloved One. The Greek is even more emphatic, really. It's singular. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, we'll have to come back to that last phrase. I did want to mention some more passages of Scripture that go along with something that we had mentioned last time, and that is the fact that the Bible teaches a number of times that men go to the lake of fire because of their sins. There has grown up, in Orthodox circles, I might say, the feeling that Christ on the cross paid the penalty for all sins of all men. And as a result, then, of course, some would ask, how then can anyone go to the lake of fire if their sins are paid for? And people come back with one of two answers. The one answer that is sometimes given is that God practices double jeopardy. This has been proposed by several. And that is that Christ paid for men's sins, but that if they do not trust in Christ, then they too must pay for their sins. Now, all you have to ask is, what does it mean to have your sins paid for? And I think you can see the problem there. If it means to have your sins paid for, that you're still going to have to pay for your own sins, that doesn't make any sense. The other idea that's been proposed by far more people, and you find it in certain systematic theologies, is the notion that men go to the lake of fire simply for unbelief. They do not go to the lake of fire, according to that notion, for their having sinned. I think this is contrary to all of Scripture. I really believe that this has removed from gospel preaching against sin. And so we hear a lot of people say it is no longer the sin question, it is the Son question. No, it is still the sin question and the Son question. That is, we call upon men to trust in Christ, but we also call upon them to appreciate what God says and thinks about sin. Now turn with me to Matthew 7, and I want you to notice what is said here. There are many passages that teach that men go to the lake of fire for their sins, and so that when we talk about the believer having been forgiven of sins, we're talking about a very special blessing. We're not talking about the common property of all men, but we're talking about that which is the special endowment of the saint. Matthew 7, 23. Actually, it starts before that. This is not a bad passage to comment on beyond our intention. It says in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into that kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So he specifically states the reason they're going to the lake of fire is because they work iniquity. Now, of course, our intention was to comment on that phrase, but I think it's clear from that passage that there are many people who claim Jesus Christ as Lord, even, that are going to end up in the lake of fire. I hope everybody understands that's what's stated here. There are a lot of people that keep saying, Lord, Lord, and they live like the devil. They live like fallen men. That's living like the devil, right? And they will end up in the lake of fire. They're not really saved. I got intrigued at one conversation I had yesterday with a man. I referred to a certain TV preacher, a man who has a large crystal cathedral, I won't mention names, on the West Coast. I have yet to hear the man preach the gospel. Now, if you have heard him, please tape it. It'll be a first. I'm serious. I must have heard him 20 or 30 times. I've been on his mailing list. I do not know how a person can have an audience of 4,000 people, a TV audience, and never preach the gospel. I mean, we, in a small group, can claim that most of the people here have heard the gospel, and yet we still preach the gospel from time to time. He has to know they're unsaved listening. Never preaches the gospel. Beyond that, I've never heard him teach the saint. I've heard him offer what some might regard as good psychological advice. I don't regard it as good psychological advice. I don't think the scripture does either. Now, to me, he fits in to this passage, if anyone does, that I know in present Christian circles. Maybe you think that's too harsh. I don't know. Think about it and tell me what you expect from somebody that claims to believe the word and teach the word, and he was certainly ordained in a denomination that knew the word, and yet he continues to do that. I was intrigued by the person I was talking to. He said, well, he just gives them those psychological sermons to hook them, and then they'll give the gospel to people in these Bible classes. Is that what the Bible teaches? I don't buy it. But at any rate, it's clear here that these people are sent to the lake of fire because of their sins. Well, we could look at Luke 13:27. Luke 13:27. Here's another one that's rather, it's a parallel sort of notion to the previous one. It's a different notion, but it's parallel. It's those who, they call him Lord in verse 25 and so forth. They call and they say, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer saying to you, I know not whence you are. And then shall you begin to say, we have eaten. This is in verse 26 of Luke 13. We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught us in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Once again, there's the notion of those who may even be religious, but they're sent to the lake of fire because they are workers of iniquity. You know, we often quote Romans 6:23, and we should. The wages of sin is death. That teaches that men go to the lake of fire because of sins and because of sin. Not just simply unbelief, but because of sin. Look at James 1:15. I believe that we need, in our gospel preaching, a return to telling men what God thinks about sin, because we don't see a whole lot of people too worried about sin anymore. James 1, verse 15. Again, the context is as interesting as the point we're trying to make, because verse 14 says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Contrary to popular opinion, the devil never made you do it. The Bible is clear. The devil may have tempted you, but it's your own evil desires that made you do it. Your friends never made you sin. Your acquaintances never made you sin. You made you sin. That's what James 1:14 says. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The end result of sin is death. God makes it very clear that he judges men for sins. Then we have in Ephesians 5, another interesting passage on this, in a context, actually, of giving the believer some advice. Again, the context has something to teach us also. Ephesians 5, verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient," that is, they're not convenient to the believer, they're obviously very convenient to the others, "but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, or unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ." So he makes it very clear, these particular activities are simply not what's engaged in by believers. "Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Now I take it from that when someone tells me that the wrath of God does not come upon people because of sins, that these are vain words. It is total emptiness in preaching to go out and tell a person to be saved and never warn him of his sins. That's what vanity is. It's emptiness, and of course God is against it. We have a parallel passage in Colossians 3 that says much the same thing. I mean, it doesn't give the whole passage, but some of it. Verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." In other words, the believer is commanded to live a certain kind of life, and as a result he's to put away fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. "For which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience." So it's because of these things, these sins, after all, that's what was being listed, that God's wrath comes upon the unbeliever. Turn with me to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 29 and 30. There are many verses. We do not intend to exhaust the list, but simply mention enough so that people know that these verses are here. Matthew 5, 29 and 30. Now, I think we again should talk about the context. Matthew 5 is looking forward to the time when Christ sets up his perfect kingdom on this earth. Now, today, we can only judge others for their activities. When Christ sets up his perfect kingdom on earth, men will also be judged for their unrepented thoughts. Now, that's something we can't do today. So it's in that context that he says this. In verse 27, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." That is, in his heart he has committed the sin. In his actions he has not. So our law can't touch him. God's law can. Our law cannot touch him. But God makes it very clear that such a thing is a serious offense. Now we're in a society that so has walled us away from what's in the Old Testament, that maybe we should mention, and in the Old Testament, adultery brought the death penalty. Now, I guess that would take care of a large percent of our population, wouldn't it? Homosexuality brought the death penalty. And by the way, the Bible does not define a homosexual the way our society defines one. Our society defines one as one who is committed to people of the same sex. The Bible defines one as one who ever committed such an act. There's a difference. And the difference sometimes comes across very subtle. See, we sometimes view a person, well, he just strayed once. Well, the Bible says that's the death penalty. You look it up in the Old Testament. Okay, so here it is. If they do it in their mind, they've done it in the sight of God, even though they never do it in actual fact. Now what's he say? When Christ sets up, you see, his perfect kingdom on the earth, this essentially means at that time a man who does such a thing must either repent or lose his life. That's the penalty for adultery. The only difference is that in the kingdom on the earth, when Christ sets up his kingdom, obviously if he only does it in his mind, there's no woman involved. But there's still the fact that he's in danger of losing his life. Well, he says, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it before thee. For it is unprofitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and that thy whole body should be cast into hell. So it's very clear this passage takes the attitude that those who, because of adultery, suffered the death penalty went to hell. This is not an activity in which believers are presumed to engage. It's an activity in which it's presumed that those who engage are unbelievers. And so he says, if your right eye offends thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, not thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. In other words, he's trying to teach them something here, really, that goes beyond the phraseology. Because there's obviously a figure here. There are those who think that the reasons that they sin are hormonal. And that's the point he's trying to get across. That is not it. The reason people sin is because of their heart. And so he used the eye and the hand as a figure for something else. But ultimately what men need is a new heart. And men don't have that new heart unless God puts it in them. But in the process of doing it, he makes it very clear to his hearers that men go to hell for sin. That's what they go to hell for. Well, we've labored that point enough. So back to Ephesians 1. So we who are saved, have forgiveness from sins. Those who are not saved do not have forgiveness from sins. They shall pay their own penalty. And of course, that penalty is never paid. It takes an eternity. Now, it says in Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And once again, we have this notion of the greatness of the grace of God. The riches of his grace he talks about here. Then in the next verse, he elaborates on it. It's a very interesting word. Wherein he hath abounded toward us. The Greek is stronger than that. The Greek is really the word for superabounding. Now, let's come back for a minute. In verse 7 it says, according to the riches of his grace. I take the word grace then to be essentially the antecedent of the word wherein. And so that means it's his grace that he hath superabounded toward us. And when you think about it, that's something fantastic. I think the Bible teaches that God has abounded in grace toward us in this age more than any other age. I noticed that in the Sunday school, you must have gotten into some of this, that God has given to those who are alive today the greatest hope that he's ever given to any who have ever been on this earth or have ever existed. God teaches, for example, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. I don't know how much of this is repetition of what you've already heard, but if so, well, we'll just mention it again. In 1 Corinthians 6, we have a very clear claim as to where we rank among some of God's creatures. Starting out with, well, verse 1, I guess we could talk about. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Let's make it clear what that's talking about. If someone in this group has a civil matter against someone else in this group, the attitude is that first, this group ought to work on the problem. Now, if you're in another church, that doesn't apply. It's talking about people who agree to the same board of elders, if you please. And of course, I guess we're small enough that problem's never come up. I've been in churches where that problem came up. They were large enough and had certain problems where there was a civil suit involved. Now, I realize that with some of our insurance programs, that might be a little different at times, because you run into my car and I don't view it as a matter between you and me, but my company and your company. So that's a little different matter, even though legally it's stated as a suit between us. It's actually handled by companies to which we pay premiums. But this was a different matter back then, and this talks about other problems here. Then he says, in support of the fact that believers ought to judge their own problems among themselves, first, he says, do you not know that the saints living today, that's the thing we ought to mention, the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Now many people read verse 2 but don't read verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Now this lays out pretty clearly, and I'm sorry to repeat the little outline that I saw on the board earlier, but we'll just have to. Of course, God judges all. There's no question about it. But among God's created beings with a moral sense, we have only angels and people. The Bible never spells out. I don't care if they prove tomorrow that dolphins have higher IQs or not, or some other creature. They do not have a moral sense. And that's what makes us different. It's not necessarily a high IQ that makes us different. I hope everybody's clear on that. Because ever so often, I hear these evolutionists talk like if they can just get a chimpanzee to speak a few words, that they've then proved that the chimpanzee is of the same type as you and me. And he's not. Now, when I hear a chimpanzee give a discourse on Ephesians 1, then I'll change my mind. Is everybody clear on that? Fortunately, even if the chimpanzee could, he never will, because the evolutionists aren't going to teach him about Ephesians 1. But at any rate, he can't. All right. This verse makes it clear that among men and angels, the body of Christ, the group of believers that are alive today, have the highest rank. That's what it says. We judge the world, and we judge the angels. And I take that to be an eternal relationship. That when God sets up His eternal kingdom, and there is going to be an eternal kingdom, that it will be a situation in which the body of Christ among all created beings has the highest rank. And the world is under us. And the angels are under us. Now, there are a number of passages of Scripture that teach that Israel... Oh, I forgot to put the angels up here. There are a number of passages that teach that Israel rules over the Gentiles. And once again, I think we should point out that promise that Israel will rule the Gentiles is not just a promise for a 1,000-year reign, as some suppose, but for an eternal reign. Look at the promises that are made to David and are made to him frequently. So the Bible teaches then that we'll rule the angels, that we'll rule the earth, and it doesn't just say it once or twice, but it says it several times. There's another rather intriguing thing when we talk about this. Look with me, please, at Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. Now, we can't say as much about this, it's hard to know how far to go on this, because we're going to get into this at the end of Ephesians 1 again. Ephesians 3:10. We are taught in this verse that today angelic hosts learn about certain truths that God has given today. They learn these truths through the body of Christ. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly might be known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold is the notion of multivaried. You see, before God gave today's program through the Apostle Paul, the only part of God's program that had ever been revealed was the earthly part. All they knew about was Israel ruling the Gentiles, and that's one aspect of God's program. But what a different picture here. It's a multivaried program. There are actually human beings that outrank, ultimately, angelic hosts. And that's new. That's only with the Apostle Paul. That's only what God gave through Paul. Look in Ephesians 1. Not the verses we're looking at, but toward the end of the chapter. It talks about Christ in verse 21 as having in his ascension been far above all principality and power, and that's an expression that's used in Ephesians for the angelic hosts. And might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. You think about it, and he's above it. Okay? And hath put all things under his feet, and given him to be head over all things to the church. In other words, the church, we do not ever share in his deity, and don't ever teach that. But we share in an aspect of his headship over all creation. And that's something that's just unbelievable, isn't it? We didn't get that by virtue of our having been more faithful than Noah, because we haven't been. You realize that Noah's congregation, so far as Genesis is concerned, was 8 people. And we get discouraged when we drop down to 8. Now, he must have been discouraged in that 120 years, don't you suppose? If he wasn't, he's made of sterner stuff than I. He just had to be. And yet, God has chosen to give us a position that outranks Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, go through the whole list. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't have to. See? There are lots of things that don't need to make any sense to you. Now, that doesn't mean they can contradict other things that you know to be true. There's a difference between believing something for which we seem to have no intuitive reason and believing something that we know contradicts Scripture. That we cannot do. The Bible does not teach any contradictions. But at the same time, what we sense ought to happen is purely an intuition we get by our experience. And there is absolutely nothing in our experience that tells us what God has given to us. We can only learn about God by revelation. And this is the only revelation that we have, is the Word of God. And so the only way you and I can learn about God's revelation is by study. And in the study of the Word of God, we understand that the body of Christ, the group of believers today, have a position that outranks that of Israel and the angels and the others, the Gentiles. Now, you go through that whole thing, that is superabounding grace. You see, it took grace always to save a sinner. Noah received the grace of God. He was a sinner. He needed salvation. Abel received the grace of God. Abraham, they all received the grace of God. But they received it in different measures. Because to one, God may have given the grace of salvation plus the grace of a position that outranked others. To the body of Christ, he gave super abounding grace. A grace that outranks, that is a grace that grants to us a position that outranks that of any other of all of creation. We look at our lives and we say, well, that oughtn't to be. Well, oughtn't to be depends on who's making the decisions. It certainly didn't need to be. There is one other thought, though, that we ought to consider. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2, just briefly. Because, and it's an illustration I like to use because I think it fits the situation. We live in days where, at least in our country, we've taken official position against one country owning another country and ruling over another country. It still happens, but we really need to go to another era to understand this. I mean, I get amused that, you know, technically Puerto Rico is one of our territories. But they send a separate team to the Olympics, so they are viewed as a different country by many people in the world. But England, you know, used to rule a great part of the world. So, if you want an idea as to what it means to outrank other groups of people, there's a good illustration. But now, England had some people in their midst that were rather poor. They didn't have a very high position. And I think that's what 2 Timothy 2 would tell us. And that is that we may be a member, by virtue of being in the body of Christ, a member of the ruling party. But we may be the lowest member of that ruling party. And let's read the passage and then I'll give you more of the illustration. Second Timothy 2, and I turned to the wrong book, so let me get to it. Second Timothy 2. It's about verse 11 and 12 and 13. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now that's salvation. If we suffer, we shall also reign. If we deny, he also will deny us. That's not salvation, that's service. And then we come down to verse 13. If we... Now the word, the Greek word for being faithful and the word for believe are the very same word, which may also tell you something about what it means to believe on Christ. It's an attitude of faithfulness, not one of, I want Christ to be my fire escape, but I want to live like I please. But it's a matter of commitment. Okay, if we are not faithful, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now, verse 11, it's a faithful saying. If we're dead with him, if we're saved, you know, we're going to live with him. Couple that with verse 13, even if we aren't faithful in all of our life, well, he'll still abide faithful. He won't deny himself. That's simply the security of the believer. The fact that when you trust in Christ, if it's a genuine trust, then you're saved. Period. But verse 12 brings something else out. If we suffer, we'll reign, and if we don't suffer, we won't reign. In other words, if our life, we deny him so as to avoid suffering, and that's always the reason, then he'll deny us so far as reigning. Now, the rest of that illustration with the British Empire, of course, is if you walked up to a poor man in London 200 years ago and asked him, do you reign over, and then pick the country of your choice. See, did they have India by that time? But at any rate, whatever, pick an era when they did. Say, do you reign over India? And if he viewed himself as a Britisher, he'd say, of course. If he, for the moment, was thinking about his lowly position within England, hey, what do you mean? I don't rule over anyone. I'm a poor man. Everybody get the point? There are lots of believers today that are not suffering for the Lord. Of course, there are lots of folks that think they're believers that's not, but let's assume the person's a believer. They're not living for the Lord at all. If such a person is saved, we can say this. They may be a member of the body of Christ. That they have by virtue of being saved in this era. But they'll not reign. They'll live with him, but not reign with him. There's a difference. They'll reign with him as a member of the body of Christ, but not individually. In other words, they'll lose rewards. And so God may have caused his grace to abound toward us in that he's given us a position within the body of Christ. But don't think for one minute that that means that we can live as we please and share in all of the things we might normally associate with such a position. Because there may be those who live in the ruling party, so to speak, and yet have the lowest position for whatever reason. You know, you can give lots of other illustrations too. It's just easiest to go back to monarchy to mention that. So God has caused his grace to superabound toward us. And if you start to ponder the superabounding grace of God toward believers today, I think there's a point at which you almost run out of words, because it's hard to explain. You simply say, God says it, and I believe it, and that settles it. But that doesn't tell me why he did it for us and not for some of these other terribly faithful people in all of history. But he did. And that's all there is to it. Now, we're essentially up today, but you'll notice I've essentially put a period at the end of the word abounded. And the reason is I believe that the grammar supports allowing those last words to go with the next verse. The construction is almost identical to that that comes between verses 4 and 5, where it isn't clear in the minds of many as to whether the words in love should go with verse 4 or verse 5. Well, it isn't clear, totally clear, until you start thinking about the meaning. It isn't totally clear whether wisdom and prudence goes with the previous thought or the next thought until you start looking at the thoughts. The grammar would allow it either way. Now, did he superabound toward us in all wisdom and prudence? Or did he, in all wisdom and prudence make known to us a certain fact. And I think wisdom and prudence goes along more with the notion of making known to us a certain fact than it has to do with having shed to us all of this tremendous grace that he has given to us. So we will view a period as being at the end of the phrase that we've just looked at. So let's look at the verses we've just mentioned. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Let's back up. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he graced us in the beloved one, that is in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, in which he hath superabounded toward us. I trust that each of us will order our lives not by our natural instincts, but in accordance with this superabounding grace that God has given to us. Shall we just stand as we're dismissed in prayer? Once again, Lord, we thank thee for all that which we have in Christ. And we know, Lord, that we cannot give reasons why it is us that you have done this for. But, Lord, we ask that you might cause this that you have done for us to be displayed before others. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.